It's been since December 9th since we've been in 2 Thessalonians, so it's been a little while. So we're going to finish that off this morning, and before we get into that, will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we're just honored to be here in your presence, and we're honored to be called your children, Lord. You are an amazing God, and you've washed us completely clean of all our sins by your blood, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, and we rejoice in our salvation. And as we get into your word this morning, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to walk with you, Lord, to allow our lives to be surrendered to you and to your truth, to your way. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be pleasing to you, Lord, and that you would use our lives, Lord, to manifest your presence into the world. And so, Lord, as we get into your word, may you bless it. May you write it on our hearts and on our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And then next week we're going to get into, start 1 Timothy, which I'm extremely excited about. And we're going to call that book The Good Fight. So very appropriate, very timely. And so as we finish 2 Thessalonians this morning, in chapter 3, we've been through looking at these themes of what we call eschatology, if you're into that sort of thing, big words. Basically, it's the study of end times things. As we've looked at the study of end times things, we've specifically looked at the emphasis about Jesus Christ calling his church body in the clouds and an event called the rapture of the church. We've studied that, and we even have gone through a prophecy update in the start of the year. So we've been looking at that extensively. And so we get to this last part of 2 Thessalonians. Is Paul's, he's writing this letter to a church that he preached and shared the gospel with. They became born again, and they embraced it, and they were an example to the area, to all those around with their faith. And yet, we get to this one section, and we find out there's something going on in that church body that was a problem, something kind of weird. And this is an interesting section of Scripture that at first, if I was honest, I wasn't really excited about teaching it, just and until I started getting into it, and I really got the feel of what was going on and the emphasis of what Paul was trying to get them to understand, these believers there. And it has to do with work. How do you feel about work? What are you thinking about tomorrow morning waking up? And for those of you who work at home, for those of you who work volunteering, those who work in the church. It's this whole idea in teaching, which, be honest with you, I don't hear a lot of teaching about this. And so it's interesting that we come across this section of Scripture and this emphasis on work. Now, take a look at the Scripture. We're just going to read through that, and then we're going to get into it. In chapter 3, starting in verse 6, watch this. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well doing or in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then he concludes the letter. Now, I don't know, when you read through that, if you were me, would you have read that and been real excited about teaching that? You might have, I don't know. But at first I wasn't, to be honest with you. But you find out what's going on here. What's happening here? What does God have for us in this section of Scripture? And so it's interesting when we think about work and we think about our attitudes about work, there seems to be something even within the body of Christ that may be an unredeemed area, that we almost can have an attitude where it's acceptable not to be okay with our work, or it's acceptable to complain about work, which I'm involved in that too, so I'm not saying that in a way where this is condemning. This is something we all deal with. It starts even when we're growing up. We go to school. I mean, most people complain about going to school when they're younger. Maybe not all of you. I know there's some, teachers, pets type of people who loved all that. But most of us complain. Most of us have a bad attitude about going to school. And then we think, well, when we work, it'll get better. And then we get to work, and then we have a problem with that. So we're going to deal with that this morning. We're going to look at that. And so it all has to do with our attitude in regards to work. And so how many secular ideas or views have infiltrated themselves into our attitudes towards working? A lot of ideas in regards to work. Why do we work? And what's the purpose of work? A lot of us think about that. Well, I just work to support my lifestyle. I work so I can support my enjoyment of pleasure and things like that. And we can have an idea of, thank God it's what? Friday. Why? Because it's the weekend. Because all my work now is going to allow me to have a lot of fun this weekend. So we get that attitude, or we just have this attitude where we're looking at the clock and we can't wait till it hits 5 or 6. And as soon as it does, we just are elated and happy, because it's just a mindset. We all know what that's like. We all understand that. And what we find here is it's possible that some ideas in regards to work that are secular have gotten into our lives as believers. And that's what's happened to the church at Thessalonica. Now, the problem there specifically, we don't know exactly, and there wasn't a reason given of why there are certain people within the church that had a certain attitude about work. But we can make a couple assumptions based on the culture. One, it was thought and it was taught that spiritual work, or one that could devote themselves completely to spiritual things, that was the highest or the higher achievement of a person's life. That they can just be a monk and go somewhere and disengage from the world and spend their whole life, their whole existence, just praying, reading, contemplating, writing, connecting with God. And so it was looked down upon if one couldn't do that, if one didn't have the opportunity. So that could have been part of the idea there, that there are certain people who said, I'm going to spend my time thinking about God, and so the rest of you are not going to do that, but yet you're going to support my lifestyle of doing that. So that was one idea. The second idea was that work, or secular work, was also looked at as demeaning or lower class. That one that would have any certain type of job, they would put it into ranking systems. We do that. We think there are certain jobs that are more prestigious and more noble. There are other jobs that we may even consider below us or beneath us, or not something we would do, not something that we would involve ourselves with. So we can think that way as well. It's possible that they're just plain lazy. And then it was possible that in light of the teaching about the coming of Jesus Christ, that they felt like, you know, I don't think I'm going to work because Jesus is going to come back at any time, and I don't want to waste my time working if Jesus is just going to come back. So be that as it may, here's the issue that we saw that in the section of Scripture that we read several times that this word disorderly was used. And it was used in regards to somebody who had the ability and capability to work who refused to do so. He's obviously not talking about people who don't have the ability, who can't work, who for some reason are unable to do that. He's not talking about people who can't find jobs but would like to find jobs. He's talking about people who made a decision to say, I'm not going to work, and I don't want to work, and I don't care, and I'm not going to really worry about it. He's talking about these people, people with the capability and ability but refuse to do so. And so we have to ask ourselves a question then. We look at this idea of work, and what is a biblical perspective on work? And that goes into all areas, whether we stay at home and work, whether we go to work, whether we serve in the body of Christ, whether we're retired and we do things. It doesn't matter. The idea is this theology of work. How does this develop in the mind and the heart of God? Well, I'm going to throw out a few scriptures for you to track this idea. I think it's important to see this idea of work. The biblical viewpoint of work is that all work is sacred. There's not a classification of secular work and spiritual work. That to God, all work that we do is spiritual work. Ephesians 6:5 points this out. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." There's the difference right there. In verse 6, he says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers." Not working just when the boss is around or when other people are watching you, so that they would think that you're a hard worker. He's saying that we don't do it like that, but we do it as bondservants of Christ. Now, whatever we do now, he's saying this is an offering to God. Have we ever looked at work like this? Have we ever said, thank God it's Monday? I get to go and give my service to the Lord, be a blessing to the Lord by what he's allowed me to do today. He says, we're doing it from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So all of our work is an offering to the Lord. In Colossians 3, 23, it says, whatever we do, do it heartily to the Lord. So our work then for the believer is something that we do for the Lord. In Proverbs 14, 23, it says, in all labor there is profit. Something to be gained from every bit of work that we do. Now this is very interesting. In Ecclesiastes 2:24, it says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor, this also I saw was from the hand of God. Seeing what we do and where God has put us and the opportunities that we're in, we're told that what brings meaning and significance to those things, to our work, is seeing it as from the hand of the Lord. As we see it this way, we work in a way where we're working for the Lord, connecting with Him, relating to Him, trusting in Him, depending on Him, thanking Him, finding our fulfillment in Him. That changes everything. That's a game changer. Now you may be saying, well, isn't work like part of the curse? Isn't that something that I have to do because of the curse, the fall of man? Was anybody thinking that? Well, for those of you who were, in Genesis 3:17, you are correct. It says, Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Because of that, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That's probably more our view on work, isn't it? Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is the curse of work. That's true, that our efforts, there's something in our efforts and the way we have to do things that wasn't the way it was intended. However, work was something prescribed to man before the fall. In Genesis 2:15, then, that was before the fall, the Lord took the man and he put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. So work was not something that there was no work, then men fell and God said, you're cursed, now you have to go to work every day. God worked when he created the heavens and the earth. God was an example of where he worked, and then on the seventh day he what? Rested. God worked. God created man to work, and his work was to tend the garden. It seemed a lot better, that work, than the cursed work. So work was something that was before the fall, but the fall brought in something to work that sort of made it more of a drudgery. However, as we saw in Ephesians, that God has redeemed that for us too, because he is what makes work significant. He is the reason for what we do. And when we factor God into everything that we do, we bring about purpose and meaning. And then we also have the help of God to enable us to do what he's called us to do in whatever situation. So this, the curse was broken at the cross, and now work is redeemed, and now we have this great opportunity in the Lord in our workplaces. So, what is the biblical view of laziness? It's the opposite of work. In Proverbs 21:25, it says that basically the lazy person hates work. In Proverbs 26:14, it says the lazy person loves sleep. Hit a nerve there. In Proverbs 26:13, it says the lazy man gives excuses. In Proverbs 18:9, it says that the lazy man wastes time and energy. And in Proverbs 26:16, it says he believes he is wise, but in actuality, he's a fool. So with that background, are we all feeling terrible now? We all feeling convicted? Let's check the scripture. So first thing, in 2 Thessalonians then, chapter 6, when we're dealing with work then, first thing we find is that work reflects God's character. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is a very serious thing, right? So this is an issue that Paul's not just kind of saying that, you know, it'd be really cool if you had a better attitude towards work. Be good if you just kind of went along with it and sucked it up a little bit and just stopped complaining about it. This was a big issue. This was a problem in the church. So much so that now he's getting into church discipline issues. This is the third time that Paul's dealt with this particular issue that he is characterizing as disorderly. When Paul was there in Thessalonica, he spoke about it. Then he wrote a letter to them about it. Apparently, that was 1 Thessalonians. Apparently, they hadn't listened. Timothy gave word. There's still those in the church who can work, who are taking and asking for things from the church body where they can actually be people that can go out and contribute to the church body instead of taking from the church body. And they have their reason. So now Paul's dealing with it again, and now he's really getting heavy-handed with them because of the seriousness of the condition. And so he's saying, we're commanding you now in the name of Jesus, because he's reflecting on something in their heart that's really out of line with the character of who Christ is. And that's a serious detriment, not only to the individual who has this attitude, but it's a serious detriment to the church body as a whole, and probably was causing division within the church body. So he says, now, in dealing with those who don't work, here's what you need to do. You need to pull away from them. You need to actually withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition. Basically, when he's saying tradition, he's referring to the teaching that he brought to them and the example that he showed. And that was an example of godly attitude and godly behavior when it comes to every aspect of our life. And so he says, not according to tradition which you receive from us. So now the issue is, in the way that this is to be dealt with, that is, if there are people who continually refuse to work when they have the capability of doing that, then the response is that you're to pull away from them. That this is something that's dangerous, that's cancerous, that's hurtful to the individual and to the body of Christ. And the only solution now at this point, he's saying, because they won't listen and because they continue on with this, is to pull back from them. And then in verse 7, he says that basically that work and our attitudes towards work, it's a heart issue. It comes down to an issue with our own relationship with God. Notice what he says. He says, for you yourselves know. So it wasn't like they didn't know about this. It wasn't a matter of ignorance. It was a matter of defiance. It was a matter of rebellion. It was a matter of their heart. He said, you know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. And he's appealing to his own approach, his own way that he handled his ministry and his encounter with the people in Thessalonica. And he's saying, so this idea of work that you're rebellious about, you're not heeding instruction, that you would rather just take and not participate, that you would rather withdraw from what you can actively do to contribute and participate and to serve God, you'd rather do that than you would be an active participant in the plan of God for your life. And because you're not doing that, and you're rebelling and defiant, that this is such a problem that it's really revealing your heart in the matter. It's really an area where he's encouraging them to grow and to develop and mature in their views in regards to work. And so then in verse 8, he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So here we find that work reflects God's character, and it reflects when we are rebellious or defiant or disorderly in that area in our attitude towards it. It reflects selfishness. You see what he's saying in verse 8? Paul's saying that basically it would have been appropriate, he said, it would have been right, it would have been correct for us to go and minister to you and actually receive money from you for the ministry that we have done. That would have been correct. And Paul did do that in certain situations and circumstances. But because of the situation in Thessalonica, maybe because of some of these issues that are being flushed out here and the attitudes towards work, he's saying now, we didn't do that. We didn't use our right or our opportunity to gain finances from what we're doing or support from what we're doing. We actually forewent our opportunity. We actually disregarded the fact that we should have or could have been financed by our labor with you. Instead, we didn't do that because we wanted to be an example. We didn't want to stumble you. Basically, what he's saying is we would rather labor, work night and day so that we would have the opportunity to teach the word to you and to show you an example of what a godly attitude is in regards to work. He's saying we'd rather do that than to use our right to gain finances from you. So we went there and we worked in another job, what we may say in a secular job, to support ourselves. And our whole idea was that we would be a blessing to the church, that we wouldn't be stumbling to the church. And because there is an issue in the church in regards to work, that we wanted to show you that it's important, if you can, if you're capable, not to be a burden on the church, but add to the church. It's a whole idea of defeating selfishness. It's the character of God is to be one who gives. In the book of Acts, it speaks about Jesus and Jesus' quote saying it's more blessed to give than receive. So the genius of God is that he made work a part of the life of human beings so that it would defeat this tendency towards selfishness. And so as one works, if they're capable and they contribute to the church body, now the church body is able to take care of those who really can't take care of themselves. That's what that's for. It's benevolence for people who really can't help themselves. And so the capable are putting in to help those who are not capable. It's not that, or not supposed to be, where the capable are not putting in and withdrawing, and then that puts a burden all the way down the line on other people that truly have needs within the church. So it really defeats this whole idea of a welfare system where people who have the ability and capability of work, they should be working. And it doesn't matter what they're doing. It's not as if we should take a job that's, you know, we find demeaning or lower. It's just the attitude about working. And so biblically, the perspective is that we would reclaim that. In fact, it's interesting, the United States was always known around the world for its what? Its work ethic. A world-renowned work ethic. And it's interesting that as we see the decline in the Bible, we also see a change in the attitude and work ethics. And the work ethic of the previous generations, of ones before my generation, their work ethic and the American work ethic wasn't a work ethic where I work so I can get rich. It wasn't a materialistic work ethic. It was a work ethic so that was grounded and founded in the principles of God's Word. That our previous generation saw the benefit and the blessing of working because it honored God. And so as we see the decline of the Bible, we also see the decline of attitudes towards work and towards what God has ordained to be a blessing. And so if any of you are employers or have ever had the opportunity of hiring people, you find that hiring people that have a work ethic and that have a good understanding of the significance and importance of working just for the sake of work and more importantly for the sake of God, that's a lost thing. That's something that's very rare and something that you don't see anymore. And so as a result, we see that being a part of the decline of biblical Christianity, that it's manifests itself in the workplace. And so in verse 9 then, as he talks about work being reflective of God's character, it's needed because it defeats our tendency to be selfish. And so in verse 9, he points out, he says, not because we don't have authority, which means that it would have been right for us to take funds. He says, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. What was the example? The example was Paul said that they toiled night and day. That they did whatever was necessary. And you find from this that because of their understanding and their perspective on God, I don't think that you would find them complaining about their work. I think you'd find them rejoicing in their work. So very convicting, very interesting, and very important, especially as he finishes this letter and he talks about the fact that Jesus is coming back very soon. So not only does work reflect God's character, work also exemplifies God's way. That's how he does things. Look in verse 10. Work is the way that God institutes for us to be provided for. Have you ever thought how great it would be just to have a truckload of money dumped on you so you wouldn't have to work anymore? We've all had those thoughts, right? Biblically, those thoughts are thoughts that are not right. And if that were to happen, it would probably be a very bad thing for us. Winning the lottery for most people is a horrible thing. I've observed over the years, without really putting it all together, just being in ministry and just kind of seeing things and never really putting it all together, but just having this feeling that there's, you see somebody who can work, but that doesn't, there's something, it's unhealthy. I've seen time and time again how detrimental it is for that individual in so many different ways. Here we have that being brought out scripturally. But I think really we think, and we imagine that if we didn't have to work and if we had an inheritance that would allow us to not have to punch the time clock or do... I think we think that would be awesome. And in reality, we find out it would be very harmful. In reality, we find out here that work is really good and it's a reflection that exemplifies the way God set it up for us to be provided for. Not the magic wand whammy, not the winning of the lottery, but have you ever prayed that, you know, God would provide for you and then He provides a job when you're hoping for just a random check in the mail? God's provision is the work. Notice what He says in verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." And then he says, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And again, he's talking about people that are capable. He's not talking about people that don't have the opportunity or the ability. He's talking about people who refuse to do what they can do. So he's saying that God's provision and the way God has made it is that we work, and it's a healthy thing that most of us wouldn't work unless we had to. So God instituted a way that we have to, and as we have to, we find it defeats the selfish tendency in our life. And for most of us, we have to rely on God in order to get through our work days. Usually, most of us, we grow up and we think, I'm going to have this job where I'm just going to love it. It's going to be exciting every day to wake up and go to my job. It's going to be like candy. It's going to be like a vacation every day. And we realize the reality of that is not very realistic. It's possible, may happen, but the reality is, even if it's our dream job, there's aspects of it we don't like. Why is that? It's because we are fleshly human beings in a fallen world, and there's no nirvana, there's no utopia, there's no perfect situation. We're in a fallen world. The only thing that makes sense, the only thing that adds value, the only thing that brings satisfaction is adding the Lord into everything that we do. Everything else falls short, and we will live a life of frustration and complaining, trying to escape our situation to find a better situation when we find out all situations have their problems. And this is one of the most sneaky avenues that Satan works in the lives of the believers. I mean, you think about how much of our life is spent working in whatever way that is, whether it's at home with the kids, or whether we're retired and we serve in other ways, or whether we go to your typical job. Most of our life spent like that. If most of our life is spent like that, trying to get out of that, I mean, that is a terrible, miserable existence. If we live, instead of embracing where we're at, we live in resistance to where we are, that is a terrible existence. If we look and can't wait for that clock to strike 12 so we can go to lunch, and we can't wait till it strikes 5 to go home, and we can't wait till our vacation, and we can't, and there's nothing wrong with looking forward to that, but what I'm saying is we don't live for that. We live in the moment, because every moment with the Lord is ordained by God to be an opportunity to honor, to please Him, to grow closer to Him, to enjoy Him. And so He gives us all these opportunities, and we have to be forced into these opportunities because we don't know what's good for us. What we think is good for us, if we were to have that, it wouldn't be good for us. How do you know that? How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So if I don't have something, that means that God's withholding it because it's not good for me. And how many times do we think, if this happened, if I got this or this happened, if I had that guy's job, of course I'd be happy all the time. If I did, and what we don't realize, it's a fallen world and we're fallen people. The only thing that adds value, meaning, and satisfaction to anything is God. And that's why he says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And now everything you do is sanctified. Everything is ordained by God. Everything is given, and it's working things in your life to draw you closer to the Lord. So in verse 10, he points out how it's God's way of providing for us. We're sort of forced into this. And then in verse 11, it's God's way to keep us focused, to keep us really out of trouble. Sometimes I think that's why he gives pastors so much work to do. It's to keep us out of trouble. We know that idle hands is what? The devil's workshop. That is so true. We're not good with a lot of free time. We're not good given nothing to do. Do any of you have kids? Do any of you have teenagers? Is free time good for teenagers? I hate when summer comes. By the end of the summer, you're just like, get out of here. I'm going to kill you. Summer's terrible. It's the worst idea ever. 3 months off? No offense, younger people. But you know, you get bored too, right? We're not designed. God didn't fearfully and wonderfully make us so we can watch TV 10 hours a day. That's not our high calling. That's not what God has ordained for us. It's not good for us. And so work in verse 11, notice, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. What's the disorderly manner? He says that over and over again. It's people who won't work that can. He says, they're not working at all, but they're busybodies. That's the problem. When we don't work, we're all up in other people's business. We have a lot of time to watch reality TV and find out what everybody's doing. We have a lot, too much time. Guys, we're not good with too much time. None of us are. We're not good with a lot of freedom, a lot of opportunities that we have nothing to do. If we have long periods of nothing to do, usually it ends in things that are not good, healthy, and productive. And he points that out. So these people in the church refusing to work, now they're getting all caught up in other people. They're busybodies. They're all caught up in other, they have too much free time. And isn't it interesting that people that are doing things, that are actively engaging in what God has for them, they don't have a lot of time to get into all this really trivial, meaningless, fruitless kind of stuff. You just don't have time for that. It's a beautiful thing the way God did this. Now in verse 12, work makes us depend on Him. Notice he says, now to those who are such, the disorderly sort, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, a second commandment, and this is heavy, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So that brings it down to, and this is, again, this is his exhortation. He's probably said this before, and he said, bottom line to the disorderly, to those who have the capability to work and be active and productive and don't and won't. He says it again. He says, and in contrast to somebody who's just all up in everybody's business, all worried about everybody else and knows everything going on, he said, instead of, just be quiet. Just be quiet and just go do something productive. Volunteer if you have to. Do something where you're so busy that you can't wait to get in bed to actually fall asleep, not watch TV for 3 hours. Do something where you're so tired that you don't have energy to argue with people, to get into meaningless fights. He said, just be quiet and work and just eat your own bread. Work so that you're able to provide for yourself and eat your own bread. And this is a life that God exemplifies. He said, this is a great life that somebody would live this way, because now that might sound boring to you, but remember the genius of God. Somebody who factors God into their life. They wake up Monday morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, what do you have for me today? Lord, what are we going to do today? And then when we approach our life like that, what we find is just working and providing for ourselves And being able to serve and give back and honor and worship God in whatever we do, that is what brings deep satisfaction to the believer. We're then able to find this great satisfaction in the Lord that we would have never had in any other way. And then he finishes it off in verse 13. After he talks about how work reflects God's character and exemplifies God's way, work reveals man's need. When we work, we're constantly being spoken to of how needy we are, really, for God. Work does that. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good." He's saying, you're going to have faith to continue to work and to be fruitful and productive and to have a good attitude about it in your heart, not just in your head, not just faking it, but to actually wake up and have a good attitude about it because you're working for the Lord and you're excited about that. That's going to require faith, he's saying. So to not grow weary, to not get burned out, to not want to quit, to not want to give up, that's going to take faith. And so as we work unto the Lord, then we work trusting in God. And then he says in verse 14, it's going to require obedience. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. I mean, that's heavy-duty stuff. Well, have you ever heard that in church before? I would have never said this on my own. If I just figure out what messages I'm going to do every week, this wouldn't be one. I would talk about love and joy and peace. But this is important. This is why it's so important we go through the whole counsel of God. Because he says, if there's a person who refuses this command, who refuses, but they keep wanting the church to provide for them, he's saying it's time for the church to withdraw from them. It's time for the person to experience something that they're getting currently from the church. And what that means is, it's time to stop enabling them. It's time to stop contributing to a behavior that's harmful to them. And there are times like that, right? We all know that with our family, workplaces, kids, whatever. There's a time to stop enabling a person in their destructive behavior. This is what that is. You might want to say, this is tough love. But he's saying, don't be one who keeps company. Just withdraw. So that they would experience the shame of what they're going through. And then the final thing, in verse 15, it reveals man's great need, not only for faith and obedience, but man's great need for love. Verse 15, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So work, it reveals the fact that we need faith. We need to depend on God. It reveals that we need to walk in obedience to the Lord. And it reveals this great need of all men who have this great need for love. So that as these disorderly people, it's getting so bad that the only thing that they would recognize that would have the possibility and potential of turning their heart is that they would experience what it's like to be outside of a loving, caring, nurturing body. And the whole point is that they would turn back to the Lord in obedience. And then Paul finishes it off in verse 16 and 17 and 18. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul, "With my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." And then he finishes The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Heavy duty, I understand that. I know that is very convicting for myself. But I'm thankful to the Lord that He continues to work in our life to redeem every bit of our life. That He just doesn't leave us in a place where we're not continually coming closer to the Lord. And I pray as we finish off this morning that we would be able to see our lives in view of where God is bringing us. And that there's nothing in the believers' lives that are random. And that we can approach life with this boldness instead of resisting, embracing all that's in front of us. Embracing it, giving it back to the Lord, allowing the Lord to satisfy us in everything that we do, allowing our work to reflect the character of God, that He places us in all these places to exemplify His character, that He would work through us wherever we are and whatever we're doing, that it would be our place of ministry. And that's what it comes down to. There's no separation between secular and sacred work, but we do all of our work before the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if we had a redeemed attitude towards work? We all need it. So let's pray. The Father, thank you for your word, God. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord. And as we look into these scriptures, God, I know I'm very convicted. I know many are. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this instruction and be encouraged by it, Lord. And we would embrace it. And we would look at our lives not in a way where we're looking for the comfort or the pleasure or the absence of something that we're looking for, but instead we would see that you have prepared for us good works, that we should walk in them. And those opportunities around us are given to us from you as opportunities to bring hope, love, peace, and joy, and light into every situation that we're involved in. And Lord, I know there are some here that just have a really hard time at work. And for some, work is like a battlefield. It's a place they have to watch their back and duck and cover. But Lord, help us to know that our lives are in your hands and not at the mercy of someone else. Help us to know that we work for you and not for another person. Help us to be a blessing, that the sweetness of our life in you would permeate everywhere we go. And I pray, Lord, that through our attitudes and through our trust and obedience and faith, that you would bring great fruit in and through our efforts. And that we would know that in all our labor, there is profit to be gained. There is good things to be had. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never come to a place where they've received you as their Lord and Savior. I want to pray for anybody here, Lord, that if they were to die today, they would not be sure if they would spend eternity in heaven. Lord, you say that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the penalty and the payment of sin is eternal separation from you in hell. And Lord, you said that you didn't want anybody to experience eternal separation from you. And so that while we were still sinners, you died for us, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have eternal life. And I pray for anybody here this morning who's never received the free gift that you offer of salvation, And if that's you, you can do it right here, right now, right today. Right in your chair by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I receive that, and I'm putting my faith and my trust in what you did. In Jesus' name. If you did that, you can be saved right now. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray for our attitudes. And I pray instead of resisting, we would embrace all that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Let's have a great working week.